Well, hello, friends. My name's Bill. My wife Renee and I, who's the diminutive, lovely woman right here in the front row, right? She is short. Get to help out here at the Well. It is an honor and a privilege to get to do so. And I feel like God has something in store for us. So let's make it happen. You ready? No? Get ready, Lindsay. So we're in this series that we've titled Following the Father. Look at that. It's behind me. It looks good. We're walking through the book of Genesis, and a group of gentlemen that we have termed the patriarchs. They're the fathers of the people that would eventually be God's people, Israel. And we're taking a look at what it looks like for a group of people to be listening to God, listening and discerning what he is calling them to, and trying to figure that out along the way. So last week, they talked about the call of Abraham, who was Abram at the time. He's had a name change since then, like Prince. And Prince was done making music before most of you were born. But he exists. He's like 4 feet tall and from Minnesota. So now Abraham, the artist formerly known as Abram, has journeyed out of the place that he's known. And some stuff happens. So we're going to be in Genesis 22, and it'll be behind me, and I'm going to read it, and so are you. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, appropriately, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," replied Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Then they reached the place God had told him about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So that's pretty light. This is a hard story. And there are a lot of questions. And a lot of the answers to those questions I'm not going to provide right now. But who here has this attractive beast? Who has had this handed to them? I like the habit of whenever I hold something up, I make you hold it up back to me. Because there's something wonderful about this corporate exercise of holding the same thing, right? We're going to have a video available that small group leaders will have accessible to them of basically just my face talking and explaining some things about this passage that we're not going to have time to get to. So, starting Sunday of next week through Wednesday, there will be small groups that meet. On the back of this card, the less attractive side of this card, it says wellashland.com/smallgroups. If you put that into your personal computer or laptop computer device or cellular telephone, you can find out when small groups meet, small group leaders, and most of them have pictures up. The ones that don't maybe will eventually. Okay. That's that. I work for small groups. I'm contractually obligated to do that every time I'm in front of a room of people. In different versions of the Bible that are a little different and a little closer to the Hebrew, this story opens with the phrase, "Now it came about after these things," which is kind of an old way of talking. But as many times as I'd heard this story in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and even my Old Testament class down the road, I'd never really noticed that part of it. So the obvious question is, if God tested Abraham after these things, what were the these things that this happened after? So, let's backtrack a little. Let's Tarantino it. God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Now, he was in his 70s when God makes this promise. They didn't have no kids, and he and Sarah weren't getting any younger. So, they do what people do, and they panicked, and they took it into their own hands. So, in a moment of wisdom, Sarah, his wife, gives Abraham their slave Hagar for them to do what men and women do, and create a child. Well, guess what? Hagar gets pregnant, and this child was named Ishmael. You can call him Ishmael. Sarah gets furious and then goes to Abraham to complain. So instead of standing up for Hagar and what he'd done, he just gives Hagar back to Sarah and says, do whatever you want with her. Now, the Bible says that she mistreated Hagar. Now, Hagar's already their slave. So mistreating a slave has to be a level of awfulness that I don't really want to think too much about. But it's eventually to the point that she abuses Hagar, and Hagar just takes the baby Ishmael and runs out into the desert. Now, running out into the desert means you're going to die out there. So whatever's going on, Hagar'd rather die out there alone than whatever they're doing. Okay. So, some time passes. Guess what? Nope, I skipped ahead in the story. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, so Hagar's out in the desert. It's exciting. Hagar and Ishmael are out in the desert, and they're going to die. Then an angel comes down and says, Hagar, go back, submit yourself to whatever terribleness was happening back in camp, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to provide for you. And so she does that, because when an angel appears to you in the desert, you listen. So some time passes where we were. And then guess what happens? Sarah gets pregnant. The old lady and the old guy made it happen. Then Isaac is born. So Isaac is born, but now Hagar and Ishmael are back. And Sarah does what you do, and she gets furious again, and back to the desert goes Hagar and Ishmael. God steps in again, an angel appears, God provides for them in the desert, and on they go. And it came about after these things that Abraham was tested. Throughout that little wonderfulness that we just described, Abraham wavers somewhere in between passive and remarkably passive. Right? And not a lot of like, I'm a man of God and I'm going to do anything proactive for these people. I'm just going to be progressively dumb. And so this is what he's done. So after these things, Abraham was tested by God. By this point, Abraham had been given multiple opportunities to step out in faith and follow the path that God had laid before him. Abraham knew that God had promised him land to live in, a great nation of descendants, and a blessing that would change the world. But it's hard to wait for those things. It's hard to try to not seek out the promise and get it as soon as possible. Abraham had listened to God, and that prompted the great journey that we talked about last week. This time, Abraham isn't listening so well, or at all. And then this happens. Abraham, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Abraham's got to be saying, ooh, wait, wait, wait. Now, I understand that the whole thing with Hagar and Ishmael was bad. That's my bad. That's on me. I know I couldn't wait. I know I didn't trust you to make it happen with Sarah and I. You got to be kidding me, right? We finally have the child that you promised so long ago, and now you're taking him back? It doesn't make any sense. You know, God, this whole thing about me being the father of many people, that was your idea, not mine. But that's not what Abraham does. It says Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Abraham does exactly what God had called him to do. Now, reading this story out of context, which I have done plenty of times, and I think lots of people have taken shots at, Abraham's obedience looks foolish or reckless or monstrous. To sacrifice your only son is absolutely horrifyingly unthinkable. But Abraham is ready to do it. Why? Here's what I think, and what God's been telling me this week. I think that Abraham had tried to do it his way for a while, and the results were not mixed. They were poor. Up until this point, God had asked Abraham to leave his home and journey to an unknown land with his extended family. A pretty intense request, and Abraham does it. Then, he promises him that he and Sarah will be the parents of a great family that would become the people of God. All he has to do is trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And so, the obedience part for this part of the promise is basically sleep with your wife. Now, as a married man, that's not that difficult. One can do this. This is possible. You can make it happen. But they bungle it up. And in the midst of his failure, God calls to Abraham and asks him to do the unthinkable. To give back the most wonderful gift he's been given. To sacrifice Isaac, his only son, back to the God that had miraculously given it to him. And this is the part that Abraham can obey. Abraham had to answer some very, very difficult questions that I think it would do us well to take a look at. Okay, here we go. Number one. Just because God promises us something, does that mean that I'm entitled to it? Okay? Just because God promises me something, does that mean that I am then entitled to it? If God gives us good gifts, promises us something, and then it's taken away, is God still good? Can we still look at the God of the universe as being loving, wise, compassionate if God allows stuff to be taken away? I think about the story of Job. Job has a big family, big house, a lot of stuff, and for reasons that are never explicitly made clear, God allows it all to be taken away. I don't know how to defend the character of God in this story of Job, and I don't know how to defend the character of God in him asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but I do know something. It is not my job to defend the character of God. God is God, and God is good. All the time, right? So, we may see things in God that we do not understand, but maybe, just maybe, God's level of wisdom and justice and grace is more sophisticated than we are able to understand. Okay. So Abraham realized that God had made the promise, and it wasn't Abraham's job to decide the how, what, or when of how that promise came about. Abraham was completely surrendering the promise. He laid Isaac down on the altar, the personification of everything God had promised and given him, and was willing to give it back to God. We as followers of Jesus Christ are called to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as our acts of worship. Sometimes that means we have to sacrifice the who, what, when, and where of our lives to God. Having fun yet? Is there something about your life now or the future that you envision that you're trying to dictate the terms of regardless of what God has for you? Does that make sense? So God, I feel like I'm promised X. And the way that's going to happen is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Thank you, God. What if God changes that arrangement? Okay. Number two. Let's say God does give you that something. Does that mean that it then belongs to you? Now, this one might even be trickier. And this is what I've come up with from what I see in Scripture and from my life. Jesus explains this concept through a story. So there's these three men that work for this other dude. And the boss goes on a trip and gives each of them different amounts of money based on their job status and their ability. So the first two guys take the money and they work it, they invest it, and they make a return for the boss. And the boss gets back and he's pumped. Guy number three takes his amount of money, digs a hole in the ground, and buries it. And whenever the boss gets back, he digs it up and hands it back to him. And the boss is furious. This isn't why I gave this to you. We need to make sure that we aren't taking the gifts, the abilities, and the opportunities that God's given us and bury them in the ground so that they're safe and we know where they are and what to do with them. So here's what I did. This is 17-year-old William Wesley McCallum. I am more arrogant than you can ever know. And so I did really well in school, was good at soccer, and just generally successful at life. And so what you do if you're a high school senior and that's how your life is going is you try to go to the best school that you can conceivably go to and do a major that sounds awesome and will make you look good, right? I mean, that makes sense, right? We're all here. So I tried to do that. Now, in and of itself, that may not be an evil or terrible thing. But I'd forgotten something in the process. When I was 15 years old, I went through a membership class at my home church. And me and two other kids got the opportunity to just really flesh out our faith and figured out what it meant for us personally to follow Jesus Christ. And we talked about what we believed and what didn't make sense. And we talked about the church. And we got talking about the church, and I realized, wow, I care more about the body of Christ and the people of God than just about anything in the universe. And that was very real to me and very tangible. And we got baptized at the end of that experience, and I was amped up. But I was so good at all this stuff, though, you know? It was something that I had completely ignored as I was trying to plan out my life. I honestly believed that how gifted I was, how much God had given me, was getting in the way of my calling. Does that make sense? I could wing it through life so well and had so much opportunity in front of me that it was easy for me to just blow off what God was calling me to. I'd taken my talents and I'd buried them in the ground where I knew they'd be safe. And then God painfully dug them all up so that they could be put to good use. Now, Abraham recognized that even though Isaac represented the promise didn't belong to him. It belonged to God. Now, what if, just for funsies, God asks you to give up something precious to you? And I don't know what that is. I don't know whether it's an ability that you've used for selfish reasons. I don't know if it's a relationship that is so near and dear to you that you wouldn't allow God to get near it or touch it or speak into it. I don't know what it is. But what if God asked you to lay that thing down on the altar? That thing that is so precious. That if God, you take this away, I'm out. I'm done. This is more important. So here's the kicker. This functionally ends the story of Abraham. The next thing Abraham does in the Bible is die. This is it. This is Abraham's final scene. But it's not really. See, he doesn't in his lifetime get to see the fulfillment of the promise. The promise lives on in Isaac. His last act was an act of faithfulness that got him and his family and the people of God back in step with God's master plan for his people. See, sometimes we're called into specific moments, specific seasons to be faithful and obedient to God. And the thing of it is, we don't necessarily get to reap the benefits of that faithfulness. Those who come after us get to live into a more complete picture of God's promise than we do. We at The Well believe that we've been called into something. We don't know what that next thing is. We don't know what it's going to be, and we don't necessarily know how we're going to get there. But we know that we need to be faithful to this moment and faithful in this season to what God's calling us to now. So may we be a people who don't become selfish with the gifts and talents that God's given us. May we continue to lay down our unbelief, our lack of faith, our entitlement down on the altar. May we be faithful to our calling so that those who come after us can see a clearer picture of God's vision for his people. Band can come up. I want to invite my friend Katie up. She's going to share something that God's called her to lay down on the proverbial altar.
Hi. So last semester, I went through this time where I just thought it was a silent period with God, which then turned into a desert period. I couldn't hear him, I couldn't feel him, couldn't see him, didn't think he was moving, didn't think he was near, thought he had left me. And right before all of that happened, he gave me these promises. He promised that my anxiety would be put to rest if I let him have it, and I did. He promised me the keys to allow me to unlock areas of ministry that haven't been touched yet. He promised me a lot of other really great things. And then I hit the season. And I thought it was silent, and it wasn't. God was all around me, and he was moving, but I was sitting on my soapbox of entitlement, that the promises that he said he would give me were to come right now, and they weren't. So through a lot of screaming at God, through a lot of crying and breaking down in the middle of Meyer's lobby, I had team members, my family, my fiance, all around me praying for me that this season would pass. And my heart just turned from this entitlement into a disappointment. I was disappointed with God. And when you sit in disappointment for a long time, then you become really angry. And when you are so angry, you just turn bitter. And your heart just turns so bitter. So then, going into Christmas break, I was in this really awful place of just being bitter with the Lord. Knowing that he had these promises for me and he had taken them away or he hadn't revealed them yet. And I went through a devotional and I had, you know, people praying for me and things, and they were telling me that this was part of my love story with God, that this was just a season that I needed to be in with him to really realize stuff. And it went in one ear and out the other until one day it just hit me. I was no longer wanting the promises that he said for me specifically to be fulfilled. I just wanted the promises that he promised us as his people, that he would be near, that he won't leave us or forsake us. I just wanted those to be fulfilled, and I longed, and my heart ached just to have him near. And it just hit. And when that happened, like a father does, he just came and swept me up so sweetly and just gave me a little kiss on my forehead and reminded me, I know I gave you these promises, and don't you worry because they're going to come. And he revealed just a glimpse of something to fulfill one of the promises. So all I needed to do is just not feel entitled that they would be coming in this season at this time right now. So what we're going to do tonight is you're going to bring your promises to the altar. This isn't you digging down to your deepest sin and coming up here and putting it on that post-it note and sticking it up here. I want you to think of the promises that you think that God has given you that have not been fulfilled. And there's a ton. God promised me that I'd have a boyfriend. God promised me that that I would do well in school, that being away from my parents would allow me to finally have a great relationship with them. He makes all of these promises to us, and they're not just us making them up. They're what he really wants for us. But you can't hold on to them anymore because they're not really yours. So tonight what you're going to do with the post-it notes that you got earlier, or there's post-its in your pews that you can pass down, what we would love for you to do is to write those promises on it and bring them up here to the altar as the band plays. And so they're going to start playing now. And I'm just going to end with a word of prayer. So if you'd pray with me. Lord, we know you are good. And I know right now, because I know I could repeat over and over that, Lord, you are good, Lord, you are good. But I pray that your goodness shows up right now, Lord, that the release of these promises that we are holding on that you have given us will allow us to step into a new goodness with you, Lord, that the release of these will allow us to understand that it is your timing that they will come and that you have not forgotten about them and they will not be forgotten because you don't say something that you don't mean. So, Lord, we're just so grateful for this time. I encourage and I pray for feet that will walk. I pray for ears that will hear you right now, Lord. And I pray for a release of these promises that these people have on their hearts. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.